Let's read, shall we? We're reading from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through to 9. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Thank you, Lorraine. Let me add my welcome to that of Simon and everybody else. My name's Andrew. I am the pastor, one of the pastors in the church here, working alongside Simon. And if you're watching online, a big welcome to you. And if you didn't see the first part of the service and you've joined us later, at least you have me and you got God's word. And we are sorry about the first bit of the service, whatever happened. Yes. And if you're from Parkway, wanting to see a gremlin-free service because everything was upside down at Parkway, now you know, it's not necessarily gremlin-free here. Anyway, great passage, Luke 13. It's the final one for now. We've been working our way through Luke in chunks, and this is the last one of a chunk. Next week we'll start a new series in 1 Peter, okay? But I'm always wondering about this passage. I don't know whether you noticed that there were two sections in that reading. There's one section where there's an atrocity, a tragedy, and Jesus' call to repent rather than waste our lives away. And then there's a short story that Jesus tells about a figless fig tree that's given one more year to bear fruit or it's for the chop. Okay? Now, these passages, we only find these in Luke's gospel. And somehow, when I've read them, I've tended to read them in a kind of somber, downbeat way, just with the sense of repentance. But also wondering how both sections are meant to hang together, because Luke's so careful with his gospel about what he puts together, that you're often kind of asking this question, well, how are these connected? But this time, I found so much joy in it, and hopefully that will communicate. I've sensed more of an invitation to joy and purpose and fruitfulness. It's as if Jesus is pointing us to how we're free to flourish. So come with me. I'm going to give the game away now, all right? There's just two different aspects to this. One of them is we refuse to play the blame game, and instead put ourselves in the frame and reflect on our own lives. And then through extraordinary grace, we're offered a space for joyful repentance. But the question that hangs in the air is, will we take it up? Will we take it up? All right? So let's look at that first bit, playing the blame game. Why is it we seem to have a knack in our culture of always being fixated on finding someone else to blame when something goes terribly wrong? We thought it's just what children did with their siblings, you know, and you always find somebody else. And then we discover, oh no, we all do it. It's like a default response. We look around for someone to attach the blame to. And you're listening to the radio in the car or you're watching something on television and the interviewer, probing interviewer, says, "So, who do you think is to blame then for what you've just experienced? Who do you think's to blame?" It's somehow as if, you know, we think that if we can say it's their fault, somehow that explains it and we can move on. I don't know. But the danger, of course, as always is, you get fixated on the blame and you miss the learning. The learning from the things that go wrong, the learning that can maybe help us prevent something similar or the same things happening again. No, we get fixated on the blame. And at worst, we end up blaming the victims for their own downfall. There's something in the human psyche. Tragically, that's what happened in the immediate aftermath of the Hillsborough disaster. 96 Liverpool fans lost their lives. And yet you had this lie circulated that drunk fans were responsible. And we look back now, that's terrible. The front pages and things, some in the media, some in the police, some politicians, many others across society in conversation were guilty of buying into that lie. And we now know the massive hurt. And we've required multiple inquiries and reports to get the accurate picture, of what went so wrong, and then to apologise for the hurt that's caused, and so on. You're assigning blame, you know, the very victims. At our worst, we can just jump to that. And Jesus picks up on this attitude of assigning blame to people who've died, and he's having none of it, okay? He's having none of it. What did I say? The atrocity. Shock temple killing committed by occupying forces led by Pilate. You might have images in your own mind of Sri Lanka and people worshipping and being put to death, or just scenes in Syria, Afghanistan, or Ukraine, occupying forces. What we're told is people from the area of Galilee are worshipping at Jerusalem, probably at Passover. They're executed by the Roman forces in the process of that. It's brutal. It's barbaric. It's not a historical event we find elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is so consistent with atrocities that are recorded by historians of the time. You've got like Josephus, the Jewish historian. He will record about terrible things committed by Pilate at other times, and there are other Roman authorities as well over the time. It's like instilling fear, the suppression of any hint of rebellion. They do that. So you've got the atrocity and the danger that those who are the very victims of that get blamed for that. And likewise, the tragedy, a collapsing tower. Collapsing tower kills 18. You see the headlines. Not that it would have made headlines in those days, because those things happen more frequently than they might do today. And again, we don't know all the details. We don't know where the tower was exactly. Maybe it was part of an aqueduct, one end of an aqueduct being built by Pilate with money that he'd taken from the Jewish temple. And that's why Jesus mentioned it, or was part of the city wall in Jerusalem near Siloam. But Jesus challenges something that either he's heard or he's discerning in the attitudes of those around him, that those who died were bad people and had been doing wrong things and somehow had brought this on themselves. That was the conventional interpretation in Jesus' days. Disasters were the consequence of personal sin. Those who perished deserved it. And Jesus kind of raised the second bit in a rhetorical question, just so he can do away with such thinking. Stuff happens. Those who died were no more guilty than anybody else. He repeats this thing twice, okay? Those who've died, they didn't die because they were worse sinners or more guilty than anyone else. Got that once? Not worse sinners, not more guilty. It is an attitude that runs deep in the human psyche. And, you know, people who do bad things get bad things in return. And so if people got bad things happening to them, then what did they do bad, you know? And we get caught up in that. And it's been the case right through the centuries. You know, the ancient world, the Old Testament character Job, he comes across it in the midst of his sufferings. I was working through the book of Job in my personal Bible readings earlier this year. And it was really hard work, really hard work. And you get this mixture, his so-called friends, comforters around him. They say some true things about God, but they keep falling into the trap of accusing Job of bringing the suffering onto himself by his own wrongdoing, and he needs to fess up, you know, and admit to it and realize it. Now, that That's where untangling all of that is really hard. I was really grateful for the notes that I was using, which were written by a pastor I met over 20 years ago. Really gracious guy. He was pastor of a church in Guernsey, then in Cardiff, and then he's back in Guernsey now. Eric Godian. Now, since meeting Eric all those 20 plus years ago, he's battled pancreatitis for most of that time, one of the most painful disorders people can have. It's involved more than 100 hospital admissions and more than 30 operations. Thankfully, in the course of 20 years, what they can do with the operations has changed and improved. So he's in a much better place today. And he was supported and prayed for by many Christian friends along the way, but he experienced one or two telling him he must have done something wrong and sending him back again to God. You know, what had he done to deserve all of this? Nonsense, but painful to bear. And so what was brilliant was he was the guide through Job. So whenever Job's friends fell into the trap of blaming him, the victim, you know, what he'd done wrong, he was able to call it out and name it. It was really, really helpful. You know, it's there right through in the ancient times. In Jesus' day, John chapter 9, the religious leader's assumption is recorded that either the person who was blind, he'd even was sinful himself, or his parents had been, or the previous generations, and so on. Thankfully, we don't do that today, do we? Or do we? You know, when a car crash happens, they were never safe on the road. I was always worried about, you know, and somehow you can get into that trap without knowing all the details. Maybe that was the case, maybe it wasn't. Someone's caught COVID. Oh, they weren't being very careful when they were doing this, you know, and you could fall into fixating on apportioning blame. And Jesus is having none of it. He's not letting them equate bad things happening to someone as evidence that they're worse than others or more guilty. Yes, some disasters can be the result of a series of wrong or poor choices, but rather than playing the blame game or going down a path of poor thinking about who God is, how he works, and sin and so on, Jesus encourages his disciples to put themselves in the frame for a moment rather than fixating on someone else. We're all in the same boat. You know, none of us perfect. All of us sinful in one way or another. He refutes their thinking twice. And then I don't know whether you picked it up when Lorraine read that so clearly. Twice he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Each of us needs to repent, to change our minds, to turn towards God, away from all that's wrong, and be aligned with God's purposes rather than our own prejudices. Without repentance, we waste our lives away, ultimately losing everything. We perish. But repentance is what frees us to flourish. You know, this idea, hey, just don't just think about the others. Put yourself in the frame. Be slow to judge another human being. He says that literally elsewhere in his teaching. It's as if he's saying, you know, don't get it all wrong about bad things and bad, you know, bad people. He said, no, commit to getting to know God better and his ways. How do you do that? Well, yeah, you read and you live God's word. You read and you live God's word. And as you put yourself in the frame, you're saying, well, crumbs, this situation, what does it say about me or us? How can I be a better human being made in the image of God for the glory of God? So if we're free to flourish. And that, for me, is where the link to the short parable came that gave me such a helpful turning point in this. If I go to verse 6 again, a man had a fig tree grown in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. No fruit. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, haven't found any, cut it down, why should it use up the soil? Be done with it. And I love this. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it." Why do I say that in a West Country accent? It's because my family roots are in the West Country, I think, and I've spent time teaching around the West Country. "And fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Right. Stay of execution. A figless fig tree. You know, it's not at all unusual in the ancient world, or in the Middle East, for fig trees to be planted alongside vines in a cultivated soils of a vineyard. That's not unusual. But what is unusual is a fig tree with no figs at all. In this country, you may be lucky to get figs, depending on where your fig tree is. And, you know, I used to visit my mum in a care home, there was a fig tree outside. For about 1 month, you'd see these fig trees forming on visits, and it was great. They didn't always ripen, because it wasn't in the best place. But anyway, but, you know, Middle East, you can get figs for several months once they start to fruit, and then you're left with the green ones. You do special things with green ones at the end of the season. But this figless fig tree has been inspected year on year. It's had a chance to establish. Then it had its first chance, and then its second chance to see if it's established enough to bear figs. But the owner of the vineyard is getting to the end of his tether. He's not inclined to give it another year. It's to be cut down. But then it's that moment of extraordinary grace. That's what turned my mind as I was reading the parable and linking the two bits together. The one who takes care of the vineyard says, "Give it another year." I love it. Give it another year. Extraordinary grace. If there's no fruit in it, well, yeah, you can be done with it. For me, it's just like, here we have, no, not one chance, not two chances. Extraordinary grace. It's a picture of both mercy and grace that lights up. Let's face it, it would be an otherwise miserable tale without that. Give it another year. Makes you want to cheer. Mercy is when God does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. Thank God for his mercy. And grace is when God pours out favor and blessing that we could never earn or deserve. We're so undeserving of it. And this mercy, this extraordinary grace, offers us space to repent joyfully, that we can grow and bear fruit. Yes, there's some activity that we're involved with, the digging and fertilizing and so on, but hey, through this grace, through what happened upon the cross of Christ, through the resurrection and a risen Savior who overcame death, overcame sin and so on, whoa, grace. Just through one thing that happened. I remember as a 16-year-old turning out to play football for the school first team, all right? At that time, I was in midfield, the engine room of the team. And at that time, our coach was one of our geography teachers, right? He taught me lower down in the school, and he had taught my older sister geography. And from the touchline, at one moment when he was getting all excited and encouraging me on, he did what every good parent does when they've got more than one child. He got their names muddled up in the heat of the moment. And so rather than shouting my name, he said, "Go on, Sally, get in there." And it worked a treat. Everybody on the opposing side looked around for Sally because, you know, and that provided me with the space to take the ball past first one player, then another, and then I had plenty of time to deliver this amazing pass to the winger, all right, who then got down the wing, passed it across, and forward scored. Hooray! It gave me that one call, Sally! Gave me the freedom to flourish on that football pitch. He did it again later in the match, you know. And there we did, temporary space to play without hindrance. There's another goal. Great. And that's what the cross does. That's what this story does. That give it another year. Extraordinary grace that gives us a space to do the things that keep us closer to Jesus, keeps us closer to God. And if we're closer to God, then we grow more healthy, and if we grow more healthy, we bear fruit. And repentance is part of that, And we need to embrace it in this space. The great reformer of the Christian faith, a guy called Martin Luther, okay, over 500 years ago, in the 16th century, he initiated the reformation of the church. And thank God he did that. You know, got us back to the scriptures, ordinary people like me and you involved. God can speak to each of us and so on. It all started when he wrote the 95 Theses, okay, and he nailed them to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And the first of these theses says this, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers, the entire life of believers, to be one of repentance. Now, on the face of it, that sounds really somber and downbeat. It's as if each Christian is not going to make much progress because they're always having to go back and repent to their sins and so on. But pastor and writer Tim Keller, his comment on this, he said, that wasn't Luther's point at all. He was saying that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. You know, there's a view here that repentance that comes through this extraordinary grace and the space that's provided for us to do that, that produces fruit rather than the repentance that comes through sterile religion. Tim Keller, going on writing on this, he distinguishes between what he calls religious repentance and gospel repentance, or what I would call grace repentance. In other words, in religious repentance, you're basically trying to keep God happy so that he continues to bless you and answer your prayers. And so you are sorry for your sin. You're sorry for your sin because we're due punishment. And to avoid that, we have to repent. And we're sorry about those kind of consequences. And that is somber and downbeat. And it's also motivated by self. It's ultimately self-centered and about self-righteousness as well, because it's like we're having to convince God that we really are sorry enough to be forgiven and so on. And we, if we're not careful, we end up relying on our own hope to live a good enough life somehow. That's the danger with religious repentance. But with grace repentance, we come to see the sinful it is, and we're sorry for the sin itself and the way it's dishonored God. And we grieve because we realize how much it's grieved God. And we recognize there's nothing we can do to put it right, but that Jesus has already done everything needed, already done, to put ourselves right with our Father in heaven. He has earned our acceptance, and we simply receive it. You see, extraordinary grace has opened up this place. And it gives us this space to admit that I am flawed and to agree with God about my weakness, my failings. And because we have full acceptance, because we're deeply and eternally loved, yes, there's a real sadness in acknowledging and turning from wrong and the grief that's cool. So there is that sadness, yes, when we have to face that. But there's also a sweetness. A sweetness reflected in that, give it another year. Tim Keller says this, the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. On the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you're able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of your sin. So that's the need between the link to the need to repent, Jesus repeats it, to realign our lives with God's purposes and God's ways. That's the link between that and this figless tree and the give it another year story that speaks of God's joyful, restful grace. How do you do that? Well, you know, maybe you start in that place. You are chosen, you're accepted, you're loved by God. And because of that, why don't you start with the 9 fruits of the Spirit you can find in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, God working in our lives. And you hold each one up before God and you allow him to show you where you've fallen short in that area. So do you ask that question, do I exhibit love? And then, oh my goodness, you think about the unlove in your attitudes, actions, and words, and so on. And you're like, turn back to God. And, oh, how could I? And then love, joy, unjoy, lack of joy, you know, and so on. Love, joy, peace, patience, impatience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and so on. Where do I fall short? How can I return to God in repentance and change? And I said earlier, there's a question hanging in the air with all of this. Let me tend it for one more year. If it still bears no fruit, be done with it. You see, the question is, are we going to enter into this space that extraordinary grace has opened up for us and embrace the turning to God and the turning to God again? Because not everyone does. Those who heard Jesus, not many did. It was very clear, you know, vineyards, fig trees often spoke about the nation of Israel, a chance to put yourself in the frame and reflect and change and so on. But no, even some did. That brilliant sermon Peter preached of the day of Pentecost, but many didn't. And tragically, for many in the nation where there was no repentance, no change, history records in AD 70, Jerusalem fell at the hands of the Romans, both the city and the temple destroyed. One commentator just says, as a consequence of not following Jesus' way of peace, not entering into this space of grace, repentance. So how are we free to flourish? Yeah, just refuse the blame game. I refuse always to jump to think about the other person and put their misfortune down to their own wrongdoing, but actually just to say, what does this say about me? Put ourselves in the flame. Reflect on our own lives in Christ and for Christ. And through extraordinary grace, we embrace the space that's given us for joyful repentance. As we think about that question, will we enter in? I'm going to pray now. And then maybe, are we going to sing then? Yeah, just to respond to that. Let's do that, shall we? Lord, we are really sorry for the times where we jump to things too quickly or we have the wrong view of life and you and everything. Forgive us when we're always seeking someone else and avoiding placing ourselves in the frame and allowing you to search us, know us, and show us all that's wrong. Lord, we're sorry for the times where we stubbornly don't come to you. Forgive us. And help us, we pray, to time and time enter into this life of joyful repentance, making progress with you because you're at work in us, growing closer to you, more aware of you and what you require. Oh Lord, we pray. As I pray, I'm just going to pray words from Romans chapter 5. Over you. I'm going to personalize it over you, for you're God's child. You are loved. He's redeemed you. If you're him, his. If you've not yet bowed the knee and submitted and received Christ your Lord, he's done it all for you. You don't have to do anything else. I'd encourage you to do that today. Just speak to our ministry team. Be here to pray for you. Don't miss the moment. Let me pray this over you. Therefore, since you have been put right with God, since you have been justified through faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Oh, and you can boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but you can also glory in your sufferings because you know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put you to shame because God's love has been poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. Lord, help us to enter into that again and to live it for your glory, we pray. Amen.